Brothers and sisters, what's going to make our community here, this church gathered, compelling? What's going to make us compelling to ourselves, our neighbors, our community? What is it that's going to help people see and stick to come and, you know, endure long sermons, twice a day gatherings on Sunday mornings? What's going to do that? There are lots of answers out there to that question. Lots of emails I get, and post office boxes full of stuff. There's always a conference or a seminar or a box that we can buy. As we work through Luke's account of the beginning of the earliest church, we work through the book of Acts in chapter 2 here, we're gonna find that the answer to that question is way more profound and way more simple than we might have hoped or believed at first and couldn't believe that that's really it when we see it. So take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 2. We're working through this account, this history that Luke wrote, the evangelist who wrote the Gospel of Luke, wrote a second volume about the history of the earliest church. The book of Acts you'll find on the Bibles there provided in the pew on page 909 in those Bibles. Take them if you don't have your own. Page 909 there. And just if you're not used to using a Bible, it's kind of a new thing for you. We're so glad you're with us. Just to orient you a little bit, it's not laid out like other books. So you'll go to page 909. You'll find big chapter number 2. There's a big number. Those are chapter numbers, and the little numbers are verses. It'll just help you be able to follow along as we cover all of chapter 2 today. And see, last week we saw that Jesus left his church with a mission, these apostles, to be witnesses. That's what they were supposed to do. Today in Acts 2, we see how they're going to possibly hope to carry out that mission in a hostile world. We know something of that hostility, don't we, Christians? Because we know that our hearts were and continue to show evidence of hostility to that gospel, even ourselves. We see the call of God and his calling in our lives, and we find even ourselves rebelling against obedience to God's commands and God's king. There must be something bigger than us, outside of us, that compels us to walk with King Jesus. And we want to see in Acts 2 today that the answer to that question, what does that, is God himself in giving us the Holy Spirit. So Acts 2, I think the whole chapter is going to be summarized with this sentence, that a Spirit-filled church is a Jesus-exalting church. A Spirit-filled church is a Jesus-exalting church. So we read here in Acts 2 about the giving of the Holy Spirit. Let's read it together. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, hear them telling in our own tongues the might of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to hate. Your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed worked together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Brothers and sisters, don't you love that? Day by day for the Lord to be adding to our number those who are being saved. That is a work of God's Spirit, a gift of his. As we watch what the Spirit did in this first, earliest, the birthday of the church right here in Acts 2 called Pentecost. We can't make the Spirit move, but we can certainly learn from what he has done. And so we want to walk through this passage to get together today in four sections, really, to this chapter. We're going to talk about the event itself and then Peter's explanation. So event and explanation, points 1 and 2. And then the crowd's response, the response to that, and the result. So there's your 4 points. Event, explanation, response, and result. As we work through together the birth of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit, what does God have for us, this church here in Wolfworth, Texas today? I pray we'll be encouraged anew with what God is doing by his Spirit in all the world. I pray you'll be encouraged by what he's done in your own life in the past. Then we'll be encouraged together to pray that he would do this kind of thing among us new today. So let's start the event. What happened in chapter 2 there? God gives his church the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened. there in those first four verses. They were all together on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was the Greek name for the Old Testament festival called the Feast of Weeks. As the Greek language took over, the Hebrews adopted Greek words for their festivals too. So the Feast of Weeks, they called Pentecost. It was 50 days after Passover, which Greek is Pentecost, 50 days. It was a celebration of the wheat harvest. It was the first fruits harvest. First fruit harvest of the wheat. They would bring in the first sheaves of wheat, offer to the Lord, and could our Lord have arranged a more fitting day to gather the first fruits of his church. And on that day, that had been dedicated in Israel's history to the first fruit celebration. And so in verse 1, they were all together. That they is roughly the same group that we read about in 1:15. You can look up there. Peter stood up among the brothers in that day, and Luke tells us the company of persons was in all about 120. It's about 120 people, the 12 apostles, now that Matthias has been added to replace Judas, women, including Jesus' own mother and siblings. Those 120 roughly gathered there in that house together, maybe the same upper room where Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. All of them there, and then Pentecost, what we call Pentecost, happened, right? It was audible, it was visual, a sound like a wind, not the presence of a wind, just the sound, right? So you can imagine that, the sound of wind with no wind. That'd be kind of crazy. The sound, wind, and spirit are the same word in Greek and Hebrew, both. So the wind was constantly and consistently a symbol of the Holy Spirit. They hear that sound like a wind. They see tongues like fire breaking up and descending on each one of their heads. And kind of those signs together, it's kind of like the fire of the burning bush. We evoke God's presence with them. So the Spirit, God with them, shows us that it was given to all of them, right? Everybody heard the same sound. It was given to them individually. Every single one of them was filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you see, maybe in kids' Bibles or other representations, just the 12 apostles with the flames above their heads. That's a mistake. It was all 120. All of the disciples, everyone who followed Jesus, was filled with the Holy Spirit there in that upper room. And then somewhere, you know, in verse 4, they begin to speak. So they hear, they see, and then they begin to speak in tongues, which has a whole lot of baggage today. Just means they spoke other languages. You can tell from the way it keeps going that it was all the languages of the Roman Empire. All the Jews from other parts of the Roman Empire who were there, those were the languages they were speaking in. They were filled with the Spirit. The Spirit gave them speech. To speak in tongues, and somewhere between verses 4 and 5, this Holy Ghost party spills out in the streets. Probably the temple courts is where they end up, because wherever they end up, it can hold 3,000 people to hear them. So probably the courts of the temples, one place in Jerusalem where that would happen. But wherever it was, whether it was in the streets or the temple courts or who knows, the whole city began to hear this sound, the sound of the rushing wind, the sound of the commotion of now 120 people speaking and praising God in all kinds of languages. And so a crowd gathers and they don't know what to make of it, right? They're hearing these people and they're shocked and surprised, right? Wait, these are all Galileans, which is the northern part of Israel in those days. Would have spoken with a dialect, maybe even you could tell, right? Like you can tell a Yankee when they come to the South. You can tell a Texan when he goes to New York. You can tell a Galilean when he shows up in Jerusalem. And they look at these guys and say, they're all Galileans. Wait, but we're hearing Parthian and Median and Cappadocian and Phrygian. Wait, all of these Jews faithfully gathered for the day of Pentecost, some of them living in Judea, some of them traveling in or hearing their own language spoken. And they're confused. Maybe let's just pause for a brief note about Bible reading as we work through this. You notice in verse 5 how Luke reports they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That's a pretty sweeping statement, isn't it? And then you might have noticed as we read it that he only went on to list, you probably didn't count them, I did, 15 nationalities of people represented there who were hearing their language spoken. So which is it, Luke? Is it every nation under heaven or is it these 15 people groups? And I just want to say, the first article of our statement of faith reads in part this, right, about the Bible. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It's a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. So we believe, we trust because God is speaking that his words are totally reliable. But friends, we just have to be careful not to insist on a kind of wooden literalism. Okay, so Luke says every nation under heaven, but then he immediately lists 15. It's obvious what he's doing, right? He's making a sweeping statement to indicate the breadth of what God has done, and then filling the details with the specifics. And we saw back in chapter 1 when Peter talked about how the Holy Spirit spoke through David, chapter 1, verse 16, that the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. What we have here is the Holy Spirit speaking by the pen of Luke, right? And he's giving us totally reliable and true words that we can take to the bank, but he's doing it in Luke's normal way of talking. He uses Luke's normal customs and normal idioms, which is to make a big statement and then fill in the details so you know exactly what he means. So he doesn't mean every nation under heaven, without exclusion, but that all the nations under heaven, other nations in the Roman Empire, which was a common way to talk about the world at the time, Theophilus, Luke's original audience for this, you see that in chapter 1, verse 1, would have understood every nation under heaven to mean the Roman Empire. You can call it sort of racial or ethnic pride, but that's the idiom of the day. And then Luke lists nations that span from the east, west, north, and south of the Roman Empire. Okay, I just want to stop and meditate on that a bit because Luke's not being deceptive. It's very obvious what he's doing. But we have this tendency to lift single verses out and ignore context. We just shouldn't do that, brothers and sisters. Keep their verses, keep the sentences in the paragraphs, read the whole paragraphs to understand what they mean, okay? And don't press individual words if the paragraph doesn't let you go that way. It's obvious what Luke is saying. Every nation of the Roman Empire, the whole breadth of the Roman Empire represented there in Jerusalem, hearing the scriptures, hearing God's mighty works spoken in their own languages. Okay, back to the text. So there they are. They're all speaking in languages all at once, languages that are present there at the time, sort of like a reversal of Babel that Jared read for us. So God comes down at Babel and confuses their languages and spreads them out. Here God comes down by his Spirit, gives them all utterance so that every language can come together and hear God's word. In Babel, Jared read for us, maybe you caught it, right? The sin, what were they doing? We're going to make a name for ourselves. We have one language and one purpose, which is rebellion against God. So they're going to kind of come and we're going to make a name for ourselves. And God in his kindness confused their language. So their rebellion against them would be restrained, against him would be restrained. So that the evil thoughts of their hearts that could only be magnified by all of the world being united in a common sin would be restrained and dispersed. And I call it kindness because any restraint of our sin is kindness on God's part. He had done that in Eden when Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree, tried to supplant God and put themselves at the center of their lives. I'm going to grasp for knowledge. I'm not going to go to God for knowledge. I'm going to do it on my own. And then he evicts them from Eden. And you remember what he said? He said, we have to kick them out of Eden or otherwise they'll eat from the tree of life and they'll live forever. Well, that's eternal life is the goal, right? Not eternal life separated from God. And that's what had happened at the fall was they had been alienated from God. And brothers and sisters, we don't want to live forever alienated from God. That's called hell. And so in his kindness, he protected them from eating the tree of life. Again, at Babel, in his kindness, he protected them from being able to carry out their self-centered, self-exalting, sinful purposes. And so he does, has done, all throughout history, down to today. He gives us government. He gives us authority. He gives us parents. He gives us community standards and social pressure to restrain our evil. Imagine the chaos if the impulses of our hearts were unrestrained. But here at Pentecost, he begins to reverse it. Here at Pentecost, he gives us a sign that what he is doing now is for those who've come to him and been united to him, he will unite them back together. He will unite us back together. It's only a sign, so languages aren't done away with. It happened in Acts 2, but we still, so the miasmas in Moscow, have to learn Russian to be able to communicate the gospel to the people that they're around. It's a sign of the things to come. That the church has been born, the kingdom is breaking in, and a taste of what is coming when we all from every tribe and tongue and language and people are one day gathered around God's throne. And I don't know, brothers and sisters, if we'll all speak the same language or if the Spirit will just help us all understand everybody else's languages. I don't know, but it won't matter. We'll be able to commonly praise God. That breaks in here in the Jerusalem street 2,000 years ago, And you can see not even more by what they're saying than even how. Look at verse 11. When they all gather, they're marveling that they're all hearing them all speak in their own languages. What is it they're saying? Look in verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. When the Spirit gives you utterance, you don't talk about yourself. You talk about God. You don't exalt yourself. You exalt God. You don't use words to protect yourself. You use your words to promote God. That's what the Spirit does when he gives us utterance, when we're working through. And you see it meets with a couple of different kind of responses. So there's the curious, sincere response. What does this mean? We don't understand. We see what's happening. It's amazing. What's going on? And then you get sort of the mocking, derisive, ah, they're drunk. They're filled with new wine. They can be safely ignored. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I wonder which of the kind of unbeliever are you? So when you think about the Christian faith and what you're not believing in right now, I wonder this morning, are you looking for reasons to doubt Jesus? So are you grabbing on to whatever you can to safely ignore the call to turn from your sin and hope in him? I'd imagine that the accusation of drunkenness sounded initially plausible. I mean, could you imagine 120 people all speaking at once in a different language? So if you're on the outskirts of that, I bet it sounded like cacophonous babble. And we know as we keep going that they're speaking full of joy, so they're sort of happy babbling. It's not a bad conclusion, right? They're probably drunk. But get a little closer and listen. And you realize, right, what's going on? Wait. That's a coherent language. It's just nothing he's ever learned. Wait, that one too, but it's, that one. Wait, they're speaking clear words in all these languages. And now drunk people don't speak languages they've never learned, right? So just a little bit of investigation would reveal that accusation is kind of as flimsy as it sounds reading it. I just wondered this morning, non-believer, are you doubting your doubts as much as you're doubting Jesus? Are you examining the objections you've got as carefully as you're looking for those objections in our lives or in the scriptures or in the history of the church? Let me just encourage you, if your doubts are legitimate, they'll hold up. You should question them. You should ask them. Examine them. If they're not, if they won't sustain scrutiny, do you really want to be building your life on something you have to avoid examining to maintain the illusion? Come look at Jesus and listen as Peter gives the explanation to what's happening. So there's the event. God gave his church the Holy Spirit. Peter then stands up to give an explanation. So now he begins speaking in Aramaic, probably, explaining what's going on. So look there in verse 14, point two, the explanation. Jesus is Lord and Christ. The explanation Peter gives, what's going on here? Jesus is Lord and Christ. So, point two, maybe we just start by noting that all of God's mighty works have to be explained. All of God's mighty works have to be explained. So as Peter, who wrote decades later, always be ready to give an account to anyone who asks you to defend the hope that you've got. Always be ready to speak. Your life, your joy, your holiness will maybe attract attention, but they will not share the gospel. I was talking to Lee this week. He reminded me of that quote that sort of makes its round in Christian circles, right? Preach the gospel at all times, and if you have to, use words. Maybe you've heard it attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Probably he never said it. Somebody did. Of course, you have to use words. You can't declare the gospel unless you use words. All of God's mighty works have to be explained. And so that's what Peter does. And Peter's explanation really has two parts. He starts there with that quote from Joel to explain what's happening that they're seeing, the giving of the Spirit. And then he moves and puts that event in the bigger picture. So what's the first thing? He quotes Joel, the prophet Joel, and says, this day is a sign that it's the last days. What you're seeing right now proves that the day begins the last days. So you can see that in verse 17. That's what Joel said. In the last days, it will be that God will pour out his Spirit. And he goes on to list all these people who will prophesy, who will declare God's words and God's mighty acts, right? Sons and daughters. So irregardless of sex, gender, you know, sons and daughters, men and women both, young and old. So irregardless of age, everybody. And high class, middle class, or low class, even the servants, even the slaves. Everybody everybody will receive the Spirit in the last days. And we talk about the last days like it may be like a short amount of time right before the return of Jesus, but the New Testament talks about the last days like it's every day between Jesus' resurrection and return. It's all the last, we've had 2,000 years of last days. These have been 2,000 years of the Spirit working among his people in his church to exalt Jesus Christ. So it's the last days is what Peter tells them. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people here and there to equip them for a particular task. So when the craftsmen built the tabernacle, it says that the Holy Spirit came upon them so they did that task right. When David became king, the Holy Spirit anointed David to do the work of king. The Holy Spirit would come for work. But now something has changed, and every believer in Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. Not just a particular few to do particular tasks, every one of us is given this tremendous gift, which Peter says means, look, all you've got to look forward to next is the day of the Lord. The Spirit has come. This is the last days. What's coming next is judgment, the great and magnificent day of the Lord. And if you call on his name on that day, you'll be saved. God's been working to save his people for 2,000 years. We don't know how many more years he will do that. It might be 2,000 more seconds. I might not finish this sermon. Or it might be another 3 millennia. I don't know. The Lord does. But we know what he's doing. He's giving us his Spirit so that we might declare the mighty acts of God. On that day, every thought and deed, secret love in your heart and our hearts will be laid bare. Everyone will give an account, and it will become clear that we have all borne our family resemblance to Adam. We have all acted in our hearts just like those men and women acted at Babel. We have lived self-centered, God-rejecting lives. We center our lives around ourselves, and that's what the Bible calls sin. And on that day, that will be exposed to everyone. And so Peter says, call on the name of the Lord, because if this is the last days, because of the giving of the Spirit, what that means is that Jesus is king. So he takes this event right there, and he Jesus jukes him. You heard about a Jesus juke? Do you know that term? Right? It's when you take a conversation, you twist it to Jesus, right? Like, hey, man, nice shoes. Hey, thanks. Ah, thanks. You know who else wore shoes? Jesus. You know about Jesus? Jesus juke, right? Turn the conversation. Peter's is a little more natural than that. I hope ours are too. But wouldn't you rather be known for talking about Jesus too much than letting opportunities pass by because you were too afraid and you kept silent? So Peter doesn't. He could have stopped at Joel. He could have said, hey, what you're seeing is the work of the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit's been poured out. It's the last days. Call on the name of the Lord. But he doesn't. He immediately says, right? He finishes the quote in verse 21 and then immediately looks at them and says, men of Israel, Jesus. You knew he did miracles. You killed him. God raised him. We saw it. He pivots from the Holy Spirit to Jesus, which is what the Holy Spirit teaches us to do. When the Spirit gives you utterance, you don't talk about yourself, you talk about Jesus. That's what we should expect. So things to notice. One, I think just notice in Peter's sermon here, his explanation, how public it all is. He assumes they know Jesus. He assumes they all saw his miracles. God attested him to you in your midst, verse 22. You all know it. You saw it. It's not sort of none of this was done in a corner. This theme will come up over and over. Acts. This is all public. So he didn't hide away in a room and teach some secret knowledge. He was out there present. You guys killed him. You used Rome to do it, but you did it. And God raised him from the dead. Even how he points to David's empty tomb, right? He quotes Psalm 16 and then points to David's tomb, right? Look, David's tomb is filled. We can walk over to it right now. You want to? Jesus' tomb is empty. You want to go see? It's not like we're doing today, 2,000 years later, where we maybe even don't even know. Maybe this one's it. Maybe we're not. We're not sure. I mean, when Peter's giving this sermon, they could walk out of those temple courts across the Kidron Valley and say, oh, that was it right there. And it's empty. Of course, the empty tomb wasn't enough. You can just blame that on grave robbers. So he hinges it on the resurrection. He stands on the resurrection, right? Multiple eyewitnesses. We have all witnessed this. Jesus is alive again. God raised him from the dead, and so he quotes Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 to say what David saw Jesus fulfilled and all God's doing. I think the most striking thing about this sermon is just Peter just keeps coming back to, God attested to you by miracles. You killed him, but it was God's plan, and God raised him from the dead. God exalted him to his right hand. God gave him the Holy Spirit, and only because Jesus received it from God has he given it to us. God has made, verse 36, Jesus, Lord and Christ. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, which is almost saying the same thing twice, but not quite. The Christ is not his last name, it's a title. Maybe you notice as we were reading through it, Peter a couple of times says the Christ, because the title means Messiah. It's the old Hebrew word Messiah, Greek word Christ, means the anointed king, the one they were expecting from David's line. That's Jesus. But he's more than just sort of Israel's Davidic king. He's been exalted to the right hand of God as Lord over all the world, given the Holy Spirit to reign forever over everyone. He is God in the flesh to reign over God's people. And so when Peter closed Joel's quote and said, you must call on the name of the Lord to be saved, and then he closes his sermon by saying, Jesus is that Lord, he's making a bigger claim than just Jesus should sit on David's throne. He's saying Jesus is the exalted divine man who holds the power of God to save you. Jesus is Lord and Christ. And it's true today. That is the good news. So friends, when Peter says, always be ready to give an account for the hope within you, that's your answer. And that's our answer. For the life we live, for the reason we gather, for the reason we endure long sermons, come back again on Sunday nights, pray, you know, all those things. Why do we do that? Because Jesus is the Lord and Christ. Because he is my King. Because I love him, because I've given my life to him. If you don't feel like you are ready to make that kind of defense, to share the gospel with someone, I just encourage you, talk to Jared about the material we're going through in the Fellowship Hall Sunday School class, Christianity Explained. It could be a great resource. Or let me commend to you a little book called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. Last name Gilbert. What is the Gospel? It's short, it's little. It'd be a great resource. Get it, read it, learn it, be able to repeat it. Be ready to declare when the door opens, Jesus is Lord in Christ. And the last thing I think to notice here from Peter and then for us today is that he just doesn't shy away from calling them on their sin. So the good news about Jesus, God has exalted him as the Lord. The good bad news about you guys, you killed him. You just killed the king that God is going to judge the whole world through. Is this not shy? And can you imagine that? It's really easy for me to do that here, right? To stand at this pulpit in Wolford, Texas, and say, you're a sinner, Jesus is the king. Take this pulpit and move it to Aleppo, Baghdad, Mosul. That's what Peter was doing, because the guy who sentenced Jesus to death was just right up the road. The soldiers who knew about that death were patrolling the temple courts. And he just wasn't ashamed to say, you guys killed him. And God made him king. Friends, don't be afraid to talk about sin. Don't be afraid to take opportunities to open the scriptures, to point to God's word and say, friend, you and I both, we are alienated from God. We deserve hell. That's the explanation Peter gives. You see the response, thirdly. The people are cut to the heart. And Peter says, repent and be baptized. So third point, response. How does the crowd respond? How does Peter respond? Repent and be baptized. They understand what he told them, okay? They're getting it because they say, what shall we do? Which shows they believe him. At least some of them have heard him and believe Jesus is reigning and I was part of his death. And kings don't treat their enemies kindly. And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Turn from your sin. Unite to Jesus. Repent is abandon sin. It means to turn, to change your mind, not more than change your mind, to turn away, right? To renounce the heritage we have in Adam, to admit it and turn away from it, that I, ever since Adam, all of us, and me myself, I live for me. I protect me, I exalt me, I look out for me. The good I do, it's for me. We need to renounce that and turn away from it. All the ways we ignore and trivialize and disbelieve God, and then be baptized. Turn away from that rejection of Jesus and be baptized, which would be the public sign of allegiance to Jesus. It's a public oath. From head to toe, I belong to him. So that's why it's important to say be baptized in the name of Jesus. From head to toe, united to him. All well and good in an oversized bathtub in a West Texas church building. Possibly a death sentence if Rome just executed the guy you're swearing allegiance to. A publicly witnessable sign of allegiance to the guy that they just crucified as a common traitor, that their own religious authorities had instigated his death. So for Peter to look at them and say, repent and be baptized, meant pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Die to yourself, unite to him. Some people are troubled that Peter doesn't say believe, repent, believe. You don't turn from yourself and ally yourself, turn from sin and ally yourself with Jesus unless you trust him. Not in first century Jerusalem, you don't. If you don't trust Jesus, you don't go make it known that you're allying yourself in his name. Throughout Acts, Luke will do this. He'll use a variety of ways to talk about this conversion, this change from dead in sin to alive in Christ. Here it's repent and be baptized. That's what Peter said on the first day. Sometimes he'll say, just repent. Sometimes he'll say, just believe. Sometimes he'll only say, be baptized. All of them different ways of looking at the single event when a person's heart changes from loving himself to loving Jesus. From putting himself at the center of his life or herself at the center of her life to putting Jesus at the center of her life. That conversion, what Jesus called in John 3, being born again, being changed, what Ezekiel promised was taking the heart of stone out of your flesh and giving you a heart of flesh, a dead heart to a living one, happens in all, there's all kinds of things that surround that, turning from sin, trusting in Jesus, being publicly united to him, act of baptism, all of those things surround it. And so the gospel writers in Luke just talk like it all happens. Every Christian would do them all. And they can say one of them and assume all the rest. Because you wouldn't do any one of them really unless you were doing all of them at the same time. Internally, and following that up with baptism. So if you're here today and you haven't bowed the knee to King Jesus, what must you do? You must repent and be baptized. You got to roll your whole life over onto him. You've got to see your sin and turn from it. You've got to look at Jesus and say, I'm putting all of my life in his hands. And I'm going to declare that allegiance to him in the way that he has told me to declare that allegiance. By being baptized. If you want to do that, explore that, talk to me, talk to any Christian here. If you're not sure, let me tell you, I just think the best way to go about that is to consider those doubts that you have and ask yourself, well, what explanation could I give for this speech that Peter just made? It's not just enough to say you reject it. Give us your own explanation. How could 12 Galilean low-class nobodies from the outskirts of Jerusalem launch a movement that now spans the globe if there really wasn't an empty tomb and they hadn't really seen him rise? What other explanation do you have? Doubt your doubts and get to know Jesus. We'd love to do that with you. Read through the Gospel of Mark. Again, talk to me. Talk to any one of us. Brief word to parents, especially of young children. I just think we're in a very different context today than anything we read about in the New Testament, and we have to make acknowledgement for that. So we have no examples in the New Testament of a church in its second or third generation, right, where everybody a child grew up knowing would be a Christian, which is a lot of times what our children grow up knowing, okay? We've already mentioned that being baptized on this day would have been highly socially risky, like taking your life in your hands and trusting that whatever the authorities do to you, Jesus has you. High social cost, at least, possible physical cost. And in parts of the world, that's still very true. Not here. In West Texas, there is zero social cost for being baptized, and there's a lot of social gain. I think that puts us in a difficult spot, especially with young children. because we long rightly for them to be saved, to come to faith in Christ, turn from sin and hope in Jesus, to be baptized and walk with him. But children, and especially young children, seem wired by God to basically take whatever their parents say as truth about reality, without the capacity to really examine it and weigh it and sift through it. And when there's no social context that puts the brakes on a false profession, there's plenty of social gain, what you get is college ministries all across this state, and I think our nation, that hear this testimony a lot. I was 9. My parents wanted me to be baptized. I didn't really know what I was doing. I knew what I was supposed to say, so I did it. My best friend did it. I thought it was cool, so I did it. And I knew the answers to give. But here I am, you know, as an adult now, and I realized I wasn't believing in Jesus then, but I have now, and so I'm here to be baptized for real this time. College ministries are full of that story. It's so easy. I just encourage you, parents, be patient. Teach your kids the gospel. Show them their sin. Open the word of God with them. Encourage them, plead with them, pray for them like crazy to trust in Jesus, then be patient. And I would just encourage you to wait for the same kind of response Peter got. Spontaneous conviction over sin. Not sad because they got caught, but sad because they see the truth and it grieves them all on their own. Not sad because they know there'll be consequences if they get caught, but grieved over the sin itself. When you see what they did, right? When people are pricked to their heart and say on their own, what must we do? Then you've got a good opportunity to move in and say, look to Jesus and trust in him. A word to children, repent, look to Jesus. You are not too young to recognize that you have offended God and that your only hope is reliance on Jesus. Live your life turning from your sin and hoping in him, listening to mom and dad or whoever your grown-ups are, talk to them, and then be patient. Trust mom and dad, trust your parents to walk you through that decision together. Moms and dads, particularly children, if you want to talk to me more about kind of how that would look like in your own families and what that looks like in mine, I'd love to grab coffee, do that anytime over a meal. When Peter says, repent and be baptized, right? It says he continued in many more exhortations. We get this summary. But his immediate promise in verse 38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and two things will happen. You'll be forgiven. And you'll receive the Holy Spirit too. Because the promise is not just for you, it's also for your children. So that's a kind of extension through time and future generations. And for all who are far off, an extension through geography, all for the globe, for all of time, here's the promise. Jesus has received the promise of the Holy Spirit. He will pour it out on every one of you to cleanse you and change you and mark you with the Spirit, just like those first apostles. And will change our lives. And so what's the result of that? A Spirit-filled church is a Jesus-exalting church. Fourth point, result. What happens when that happens in our lives and then when we gather as a church of men and women united in that, we live lives that look like our baptism. We live lives that look like our baptism from head to toe, united to Jesus. You can see the description of that first community there in verses 42 through 47, that their lives began to demonstrate the same kind of commitment that Jesus made to them of loving at the cost of themselves. We'll have the opportunity to revisit these themes several times through Acts. We'll summarize this morning, just like Luke does for us here. Three things we see in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. So that fellowship means partnership together. And then Luke explains what that partnership looked like. They ate together, they broke bread, and they prayed together. They learned together, they ate together, they prayed together. They lived life together. Those are the basic fundamentals of earthly life, right? Eating. You got to eat to sustain your life. And it's the basic fundamental of spiritual life. We pray. We talk to God. And they did it all together. They received God's word. And that turned into a life lived together. They learned, ate, prayed together. That common life was very tangible. Verses 43 and 44, they met each other's needs. Luke writes that they awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. In 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That's not a form of early communism. It's not forced sharing, like you become a Christian and we require you to give up all your property. No, it's voluntary love. They were so committed to seeing no need among their congregation that if it took selling part of their property so that Susie could eat today, and I will sell my field so Susie can eat. They disadvantage themselves to advantage others, just like Jesus had done for them. They met each other's needs, even if it cost them their stuff. And then they met together. Verse 46, day by day, meeting in the temple together, so that's sort of their public, rather regular routine, and then breaking bread in their homes, in private homes, in public and in private, day by day, they were together. Our Lord's Day is given over to that public gathering. Twice on the Lord's Day, we meet together. I ask us to do that twice as a church, once in the morning to be fed by singing and the prayers that are prepared for the congregation, preaching and opening God's word, and then to do it again in the evening. It's more like family time where we share each other's lives and pray for each other right there on the spot and get to know each other's joys and sorrows in a way that we just don't have the space for here during this morning gathering. I know that can be hard. I know it makes for a full day, especially if you've got young babies and children's nap times to schedule and meals to juggle. I know, but isn't it sweet to bracket our Lord's Day together, to be fed from God's word and then to be family together and lift each other before God's throne. So that's what we do on our Lord's Day, week in and week out. We gather as God's people to learn and pray together. And then day by day and the rest of the week, what if you made it your aim that the majority of your weekdays involved a face-to-face conversation with another member of this church? We encouraged each other and prayed for each other, ate together, drank coffee together. So you got one day here, 6 days left. What if 3 out of those 6, just once during the day, breakfast, lunch, dinner, coffee, evening, watching the game? What if, just imagine, if the majority of your weekdays, not everyone, but the majority of them, you found some time to meet up with at least 1, 2, 3, 5, you know, if you're an introvert, make it 1. If you're a party girl, get the whole church, whatever kind of fits you. And during that time, at some point in that time, you encouraged each other and prayed for each other. What might God do in our lives together to knit what is already, by God's grace, a church that loves each other, to love each other even more? And they met God. They were full of praise and joy. Verse 47, they praised God. Verse 46, they received that food with glad and generous hearts. That word generous is kind of literally simple or sincere, single-hearted focus. They were so consumed with joy in what God had done for them in Jesus. They had just escaped, like, we killed the king, and he forgave us and made us his and put us together as his people so that on that great and terrible day we'll be saved and not condemned. They were full of joy in the mercy of God. And I think in that summary, there's a lot that's striking. I think the most striking thing that I think I noticed for the first time meditating this week, but it just sunk in, and once it's there, it's so normal. So the apostles are doing signs and wonders, and they've just become a church because 120 people spoke languages they'd never learned. But when Luke summarizes their life together, what does it consist of? Like eating and praying and opening the Bible and reading and having it taught and serving each other with their tangible needs. Like, you need to pay rent and you're short this month and I've got extra, so let's take care of that. And you're going hungry and your fields didn't produce, but mine did. So we're gonna, it's just all so normal life. Because the most amazing thing Jesus did, it wasn't the healings, and it wasn't the walking on water, and it wasn't the raising people from the dead. It was him dying. What could be more universally common than death? Every one of us does it. But for him to do it, It was the one undeserved death in the history of the world. And he didn't give away his stuff, he gave away heaven to live a life among us. And then he gave away that so that we could be forgiven. He would have prayed with his disciples facing that greatest of his trials, but they slept, so he prayed alone and persevered. Don't you think he could have used some fellowship there in those courtrooms? But they'd all fled, and he was abandoned. But the Holy Spirit empowered him to do the most common thing on the face of the planet, which was the most excruciating thing he could have done, was die. And our life together, brothers and sisters, will be compelling as we do these normal, mundane, deeply costly acts of loving at the cost of our own comfort and bottom lines and time and schedules and agendas, disadvantaging ourselves for the good of each other because we are full of joy in Jesus. That Spirit-filled community is a Christ-exalting community. He's not only declares his good works, but it shows that we really believe them by the life we live together. We live lives that look like our baptism. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our salvation, that Christ went to the cross for us, and that you sent that gospel into our lives and called us. God, day by day, add, we pray. Send your Spirit for that kind of revival among us. As we look for that, God, make us more and more a loving people who live lives learning and praying and eating and serving together, knit together by the work of your Spirit, united in one as a sign of the oneness and the unity that is coming, giving up our own lives for the sake of others. And use that, Father, use us to compel others into your kingdom so that they might see and turn and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.